In the fall of 1978, it's a long time ago now, in the fall of 1978, I entered kindergarten at Invergarry Elementary School. Now, kindergarten is a really big deal. It's a watermark moment in the life of every child. When you get to kindergarten, you know you've finally grown up enough that they let you go to school. And so when it was my turn to go to school, I was so excited. I wanted to meet my teacher, make new friends. I was excited about learning how to read and write. And my big brother, Scott, he'd already been in school for 2 years, and I wanted to be just like him, so off I went. Kindergarten, grade one, grade two, as the years progressed, I always looked forward to the beginning of the school year. But every year, at the beginning of the school year, there was always one ritual that I did not look forward to. And it was the class picture. Now, if you can look at, this is my kindergarten year. Clearly, 1978 was a beautiful year. You'll notice all the boys have these wonderful bowl cuts going on, and I, to be honest, I'm not sure what the Mountie is doing in the picture, but there he is. Anyone want to guess which one's me? No, I'll give you a hint. I'm in the middle row, in the green shirt. That's me. So, you may be wondering why a kindergarten student doesn't like the class picture. It's a little odd. It's not so much that I didn't like the picture itself. It's that I couldn't stand the lining up to make our way down to the picture. And here's why. The teacher said, okay, class, it's time for our picture. And so I want everyone to stand up and to organize yourself from shortest to tallest. And for the first time in my life, I was classified according to how small or tall I was. And so I had to go right near the front of the line. Every year, there would be this same instruction, stand and organize yourself shortest to tallest. And every year, I would hope that I'd grown just a little bit more and that I wouldn't be the shortest kid in the class. And fortunately, Don would always win the gold medal for shortest student. And there'd usually be someone in silver. From kindergarten all the way to grade 7, I was always in the bronze medal position every year. But in the fall of 1978, I watched every boy in the class, except for Don, file their way from one end all the way to where the tall boys were. And as I looked back over my shoulder, it seemed to me like these guys were all giants. Some of them were probably shaving back in kindergarten. But I do know, or at least it seemed true to me at the time, that tall people just have a lot more fun than us short people. Isn't that right, Dave? We got to stick together here. Yeah. You don't want to be holding the sign. That's bad news. I can remember thinking back in kindergarten, I want to grow. I want to be taller. I want to be older. And the funny thing is that when you're young, you spend a lot of time wishing you were older. And when is it exactly when you stop wishing you were older and you start wishing you were younger? But when we're young, it's not really the getting older that's the important part. It's the growing up we're after. Because as we grow up, new possibilities open up all around us. When a child isn't growing physically, emotionally, relationally, mentally, a parent rightly becomes concerned. Growth is normal. Growth is an indicator of health. The absence of growth tells us that something's going wrong. Now, this morning, I've entitled my sermon, Growing Up, and this title reflects that inner impulse that all of us had at one point to grow up, and it reflects God's heart for all of us. No matter how old we get, God's desire is for all of us to grow up into maturity. I want to ask you this morning as I begin, are you growing in your relationship with God? Are you growing in your relationships with one another? When you think about our community as a church, are we growing? Now, growth doesn't just happen. There's things that need to be in place in order for a physical body to grow. The same is true for the church. And in Ephesians 4, Paul tells us how a church grows and how God has provided the church with everything it needs for a growing up into maturity. And so I want to invite you to grab your Bibles and to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 7. And if you're going to use the Bible in the seat rack in front of you, you can find our text on page 948. Again, that's Ephesians 4, starting at verse 7, and I'm going to read until the end of verse 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of Him who is the head. That is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." What I want to do this morning is take this text and offer essentially five brief points that will walk us through what Paul is saying. And from there, I want to launch into an extended application so that we can take this text and apply it to where we live today. And I want to begin right in the middle of the text, in verses 12 and 13, where Paul lays out what the goal of growth is, namely maturity. I said last week that all throughout the New Testament, particularly in Paul's letters, he refers to the church as being the body of Christ. And this metaphor is meant to cause our minds to go in all kinds of different directions. Just like a human body is made up of all kinds of different parts, so too a church is comprised of many different members. And just as the body, the physical human body, receives instruction and guidance from the head, from the brain, so too the church receives its direction and marching orders from her head, that is, from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus' goal for the church is a growing up into maturity. A maturity, Paul tells us, that's marked by unity and fullness. If you were here last week, I spent the entire message talking about what unity looks like. So I'm not going to add much to what I said last week here, other than to say there's a massive difference between unity and uniformity. And so God is not looking for a group of people that all think the same, that all look the same, that all act the same, that have all the same gifts. That's not what God wants. In fact, the church, just like the human body, needs diversity in order for there to be growth and maturity. So let me talk for a brief moment about a maturity that's marked by fullness. What does Paul mean? The standard for the church, for us individually and collectively, the standard for maturity is Jesus. Paul says in verse 12 that the goal is to become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. In Jesus, we see humanity as God intended it to be. And so a person that's approaching maturity begins to think and desire and act and speak increasingly like the Lord Jesus himself did when he walked this earth. A church that is growing in maturity is a church that increasingly reflects his attitudes, his priorities, and his behaviors. We cannot claim to be mature and look nothing like Jesus. He is the goal. He's the standard. Let's move on and turn our attention now to verse 14. And Paul lays out the consequences of immaturity. And what Paul does is he offers three brief analogies that all draw the same conclusion. Ignoring immaturity always leads to danger. And so his first image is that a spiritually immature church is like a small infant. Those of you who have seen or held or raised a small infant know that they are vulnerable to all kinds of forces. They can't look after themselves. A spiritually immature church, second, Paul says, is like a boat that's being battered about on the seas. They're overpowered by forces greater than themselves. They're unable to navigate through storms, and they have no sense of direction. They're blown here and there by every wind of teaching. And Paul goes on to say, third, that a spiritually immature church is like a gullible person. A person who is easily deceived and unable to distinguish between what is true and what is false. Growing into maturity means growing in a discernment about who God really is. What does the Scripture say? It's growing in a sense of what God is like, and then growing in a sense of how our lives are meant to reflect His. How to align our thoughts and our behavior, our attitudes, our actions to the Lord Jesus Himself. Along with this danger of immaturity, or one of the signs of immaturity, I think, is the rugged individualism that marks us Christians here in the West. We are better together. We're safer together. Ecclesiastes say that two are better than one. John Calvin, the Reformed theologian, once said, if God is our Father, then the church is our mother. And what he meant is that our life in Jesus is nurtured in the church. It's nurtured in community. Those of you who have raised a small child, again, you know that small children are beautiful, but they're completely helpless. They can't feed themselves, they can't change themselves, they can't talk, they can't walk. But when you put them in a nurturing environment, it's amazing how rapidly they learn and grow and develop. And the same is true for each of us. Let's move on to verse 15 and to our third point. Not only are truth and love critical for the growth of every church, Paul tells us that speaking the truth in love is evidence itself that we are growing together as a community. Christian maturity is evidenced by a growing commitment to God's Word. God has spoken to tell us who He is, to tell us how to live, to tell us where all of history is going, and we're foolish when we ignore it. A growing commitment to knowing God's truth is an evidence of our maturity. The ability to discern, again, between what is true and what is false is a sign of our growth and maturity. And the last sign of this growth in maturity is the practice of speaking and receiving truth from one another. The fool is the person who says, I need no one but myself because I've got all of life figured out. I see everything the way that it is. An infant is the person who is vulnerable and falls prey to self-deception or the deception of others. Now, most of us, our capacity for self-deception is legendary. Most of us, our natural impulse is to flee from truth if it requires us to change or if it carries any pain with it. Our short-term strategy is typically to pretend that we're better than we are or that we know more than we do, but this short-term strategy is completely short-sighted. When we cast off truth, we find ourselves like a boat being battered about. We have no direction, and there's no destination in sight. Jesus once said that if you want to be free, then come into a relationship with the truth. The truth will set you free. Apart from the truth, there is no freedom, and there's nothing that's real either. Those people who are really committed to the truth but aren't equally committed to love become people who are dangerous in the church, in a family, or in any organization. Truth and love are not mutually exclusive. Both of them are bound in the person of Jesus, and we need both to work together in order to grow up. Truth without love hurts unnecessarily. We say things that may be true, but are harsh and oppressive. When we speak in love but no truth, we're offering little more than sentimentality, and that doesn't help anyone. We need truth and love to be working together in order to grow into maturity.
Here's my fourth point. I want to talk about the source of our maturity. And in verse 16, Paul lets us know what it is. It's the Lord Jesus himself. He writes, "From him, Jesus, the whole body is joined and held together by every supporting ligament. It grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." Now, we're going to find out in a few weeks' time in Ephesians 5 that Paul is going to once again refer to Jesus repeatedly as the head of the church. Also as the husband. And it shouldn't surprise us to find out that Jesus is responsible, not just for the genesis of the church. He's the one through whom we're saved and invited into God's family. But now he's responsible for the church's well-being. He's responsible for the church's growth and maturity. And Paul uses this image of the church as Christ's body to express the reality that we're bound to God and to one another because of Jesus. Though we are many, together we form one body. And it's as Jesus fills us by his Holy Spirit that the many are made one. And the whole purpose, of course, of being Jesus' body is that we might represent him in the world. Do you know that everywhere you go, you are Christ's representative? Every time people think about North Shore Alliance, we represent something to the world, to our community, about who God is and what he's like. So how are we representing him? We are Christ's hands to serve. We are Christ's feet to walk alongside people in need. We're his mouth to proclaim the love of God for our world. All that we say and do speaks to the world about Jesus. We are his body. And finally, I want to direct your attention to verses 7 to 12. And here Paul talks about the means for our maturity. In other words, how does God intend to allow his body to grow? Paul gives us the clue in verses 7 to 12. Now, I said earlier that growth doesn't just happen. There's certain elements that need to be in place in order for growth to take place. And in verse 7 to 10, Paul draws upon a motif that's actually found in Psalm 68. In Psalm 68, God is described as being like a warrior king who triumphs over his enemies. And like a king of old, God is depicted as coming back from defeating his enemies with the spoils of war. And historically, in the ancient Near East, the kings used these spoils of war to enrich and bless their people, not simply to fill their own royal coffers. And this is the point that Paul is making with respect to Jesus and his church. Jesus descended from heaven to earth. And here he came to do battle against sin, against death, against the devil. And the decisive battle was won when Jesus died on the cross. And as we know the rest of the story, 3 days later, Jesus was raised in victory from death to life. And not long after that, Jesus was raised from the earth back up to heaven. Verse 10 portrays Jesus as residing now in the heavenly place, in the place of all power, authority, and glory. Paul tells us that Jesus now fills the entire universe. And it's from this place of victory and authority that Jesus now bestows gifts upon his church that help them to grow and mature. As it turns out, the gifts that Jesus gives, apart from the gift of his Holy Spirit, the gifts that he gives are actually people. You are gifts to one another. And God gives you to one another, and he fills you with his Holy Spirit who is filled with power, so that you can serve one another so that the body can grow. And so the irony is that while the goal of Jesus in his church is the growth and maturity of his people, the means for the growth are the people as well. Verse 7 talks about the grace that Jesus gives, but this is not the grace for salvation. It's the grace for ministry. It's the grace of gifts so that we can serve one another. And in verse 11, Paul names some of these people gifts that have been given to the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. And if you look at the text, notice their role in the church. It's not to do all the work. Their role is to equip the church to serve one another so that together we can grow up into maturity. Now, I want you to just picture in your mind a human physical body. Can you imagine a human body in which the eye only looks out for itself? How would the body work? Or imagine a body in which the ear doesn't listen to anything that the rest of the body says. Again, how well would that body function? This kind of body would be warring against itself constantly. And the same is true of Christ's body, the church. Now, as a pastoral staff member here at North Shore Alliance, I may have a particular responsibility to teach and preach, but each one of us is responsible for the church's growth and maturity. That's not my responsibility. That's our responsibility. And those who have been appointed as leaders are not responsible primarily for the work itself, but to equip everyone in the church, because each of you has something to offer. Each of you have gifts that you can give. Each of you has a place to serve that will make the difference in us becoming the body of Christ, a body that's whole and complete. As I transition into application this morning, I want to draw you into one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. It's a story of Moses when God first called Moses to serve him, Exodus 3 and 4. God used Moses to accomplish his purposes for Israel. And the big idea of these two chapters in Exodus is that whatever we bring to God, whatever we have, all of the normal parts of our lives, whatever we bring to God, when it's infused by the power of the Holy Spirit, it becomes a tool in God's hands for God's purposes. And the question is, what will you bring to God? So Moses began simply by bringing his long list of excuses. Excuse number one. Moses said, God, you've got the wrong person. You don't really want me. I've got an anger problem. And in case you didn't notice, I've actually murdered someone. And I'm a coward too, because when I got caught, I ran for my life. I'm on Egypt's most wanted list. They don't want me there, and I think you'd be better served sending somewhere else. Excuse number one. And God responds and says, Moses, I know exactly what you've done. And I know who you are. That's why I've chosen you. Moses, there is more to you than anger and fear. I will go with you. The people will follow, and you will lead them to freedom. Well, that didn't solve Moses' problem, and so he brought excuse number two. And in essence, excuse number two was, God, I don't actually have a deep enough relationship with you to be used. People are going to ask me all kinds of questions about you that I won't be able to answer. Maybe you should send someone who's better prepared to answer the questions. And God responds and says, Moses, I will give you the words to say. The people will listen, and I will compel Pharaoh to listen as well. He will let my people go. Now, this excuse of Moses is particularly ironic given the rest of Moses' story. Moses became known and is known in the scriptures for having a depth of relationship and intimacy with God that was unparalleled until Jesus came. During the years that Moses led Israel through the wilderness, those 40 years, Moses had a special place that he would go to meet with God. He had a little tent, actually, that he'd set up just outside the camp. And every time he wanted to talk to God, he'd go to this tent, and we're told a pillar of cloud would descend and hover right at the entrance, and God and Moses would speak. This is what it says in Exodus 33:11. It says that the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Moses came to know God very, very deeply. You see, Moses disqualified himself because he didn't have a vision for what God could make of him. All he saw when he looked at himself was his limitations. And most of us disqualify ourselves from serving for the very same reason. We can only see what we are now, warts and all. We can't see what God will make of us when we bring ourselves to him. Excuse number three. God, if you send me, they're not going to believe that you're the one who sent me. And God responds and he says to Moses, a shepherd, what's in your hand, Moses? And Moses looks down. He's like, well, it's a staff. It's an everyday stick. And God says to Moses, throw it on the ground and you'll see what I can do. So Moses throws the stick on the ground and it transforms instantly into a snake. And Moses is a little scared and he runs from it. And God says, grab it by the tail. Moses does, and it turns back into a staff. Here's the teaching point here. Everything that we have, all of the normal bits of our life, everything is a miracle waiting to happen. Because whatever God touches is instantly transformed, and it becomes useful to Him to transform His purposes. Even a stick, God can use. Excuse number four. God, I'm not very eloquent. I'd probably make a mess of things. Why don't you send someone else? And again, God responds, saying, who gave human beings their mouths? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you to speak and teach you what to say. Like Moses, all of us have our excuses. I'm not strong enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not gifted enough. I don't have enough experience. I don't have enough training. I'm too tired. I'm too busy. I'm too young. I'm far too old. I'm too afraid. Can't you see that we're looking about this all of the wrong way? Every time we begin by looking at ourselves, we begin with limitation. But when we set our gaze upon God, everything becomes possible. In the Old Testament, God is given a number of names, and one of which is the name El Shaddai. It's one of my favorite. It simply means God Almighty. When God calls, He raises up, He empowers, and He equips for every task. Do you really think God will invite you to do something and then not resource you to allow you to complete it? God is not cruel. He's loving, He's kind, and He's powerful. He can do anything. So bring God your time. Bring Him your money. Bring Him your gifts and your passions. Whatever we bring, God touches and uses for His purposes. And so your gift of mercy, or your gift of intercession, or your gift of service, or prophecy, or leadership, or healing, or generosity, or evangelism, or teaching, all of these things are necessary in order for the church to grow up into maturity. And God can work not only through gifts, He can also work through your passions. The Holy Spirit is at work through your passion for art or beauty or creativity. He can work through your passion for justice or mercy or truth. He can work through your passion for gardening or sport or business. All of our passions, even if they're only used indirectly, our passions connect us to people that bring us shoulder to shoulder with people just like us. People inside the church and people outside the church. My passion for sport has connected me with hundreds of people here on the North Shore, many of whom don't know that Jesus loved them. People who are searching for meaning and purpose in their lives. People with wounds that desperately need the healing touch of Jesus, and we're connected because of our common passion. God can work through your gifts. He can work through your passions. And when you release your wounds and your weaknesses to Jesus, He can make those places a place of ministry too. Who among us hasn't experienced some painful rejection? Probably all of us. And if we've experienced rejection and we've also experienced the radical embrace of Jesus, then that place of our wounding becomes the possibility for ministry to other people. We can walk with people and steer them towards this radical loving embrace that Jesus offers. Perhaps you've known physical sickness in your body. And as you've had people gather around and pray for you, you've experienced the sustaining power of Jesus, or you've experienced the healing power of Jesus. Your wound can become the place of your ministry. And I can't help but thinking that some of you here right now that are looking at a wound in your life and you're saying, this will be the end of me, God in His miraculous mercy just might make that place the place of your ministry. Every member of the body has something to offer. All of you have something to give. And there is a place for you to serve. Without your participation, North Shore Alliance will not grow up into maturity as God intends. As I think about our church and what it is that God has called us to do and to be, four images often come to my mind. The image of a home, a hospital, a training center, and an airport. Home is, as you know, so much more than a shelter. It's the place where relationships are meant to run deep. In a home, we enjoy shared meals, we help one another, we connect in conversation, and all of these things contribute to a sense of belonging. And our church is like a home in that we provide a place for people to belong. All throughout the book of Ephesians, we've been talking about the fact that Jesus' death and resurrection make it possible for us to be invited into God's family, the church, His home. Because of Jesus, we belong to God and we belong to one another. Now, all of you have walked into a home before. You simply open the door and you take a step through. But there's a world of difference between walking into a home and making yourself at home. And I want to submit to you that if the extent of your participation in this church is attending on Sundays, then you may have walked through the door, but you haven't settled in the living room. And in the living room, that's where the life's at. That's where the change is at. That's where you belong. I want to invite all of you these days to be thinking about where you're at. If you've walked through the door of our church, then keep walking until you get into the living room. We want to be the kind of place where you're known, where your victories are celebrated and your losses are mourned and you're walked alongside. We want to walk together through every season of the soul. And that requires you to take a step deeper into the living room. And you can do that by getting connected to a small group or joining an age-level ministry or maybe getting out there and beginning to serve. Use the gifts God has put in you to serve the people around you. These are just a couple ways that you can transition from guest to family member. So that's the home bit. When I say the word hospital, what comes to your mind? We go to a hospital when our bodies break down. NSA is like a hospital in the sense that we proclaim a message of help and hope and healing for broken bodies and broken minds and broken hearts and broken relationships. And we proclaim this message because Jesus is the one who came to rescue, restore, and to heal. Healing is, of course, God's work, but we've been invited to participate with Him in this work. And weekly, on Sundays and all throughout the week, we have people on our prayer ministry team who are praying and inviting God to do something brand new in people's bodies and in relationships. And we're seeing the power of God unleashed in our midst through ministries like Grief Share or Celebrate Recovery or our addiction support groups. We're providing environments where people can bring their brokenness out into the light and have people journey with them towards health and wholeness. Most Wednesday afternoons, if you were to swing by our church, you would find yourself in a sea of people. We provide a ministry to people who are trapped in the poverty cycle. And in Jesus' name, we're providing love and support and practical help. NSA is like a hospital, but we need what you can bring. And so I want to ask, what's in your hand that God can use to grow our church? When you bring it to God, He can touch it and transform it and release it to fulfill His vision for our church. A home, a hospital, and a training center. A training center has a unique purpose. The purpose is learning, it's growth, it's change, it's development. And our church is like a training center in the fact that we're training and developing and coaching people as they pursue Jesus. Now, I said earlier that growth is always a sign of health. And that's true in the physical body. It's also true in the church. God intends for you to grow. Growth is normal. And the Holy Spirit wants to fill you and begin to renovate your heart, your mind, your desires, your will. We want to provide environments where people can grow in worship, where they can grow in prayer, where they can grow in their understanding of the Scriptures. And we want to help all of you discover your spiritual gifts so that you can serve in a God-shaped way and our church can grow up into maturity. One final image, the church as an airport. I don't know how many of you like going to an airport. For me, when I think about the airport isn't the destination. The airport's always the launching pad. The airplane is the place I go so that I can get to where I'm meant to be. And our church is like an airport in that we gather for things like worship and connection, to get healed up, to get trained up and taught up, so that we can then be sent out on mission. And these days, we're training people in our church to reach out to their family, friends, and neighbors and colleagues with the good news of Jesus. We're training people to share about Jesus, but we're also building intentional bridges all across our city through ministries like Coffee Time and City Fest and school barbecues and our street soccer tournament and Summer Jam and Flow Soccer Camps. And beyond the things that we're doing in our city, we're also actively cultivating partnerships all over the world. Dave talked about it earlier. We're seeking to plant indigenous churches in different corners of the world. We're partnering with people in health and education and relief efforts. And we have a vision in our church to raise our people up and to send some of you out to the world with the message of Jesus. Who knows? You might be next. God today might be saying, you're the one that I have for the world. We need what God has placed in you. So I want to invite you to come and be a part of what God is doing in our midst. Bring your gifts. Bring your passions. Bring your wounds and your weaknesses and help our church to grow up into maturity. The goal is the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And together, the Spirit can bring us there. Let's pray together. Father, we marvel when we look at the human body, how it's been designed to function together. A central nervous system, internal organs, our mind, our muscles, our bones. It's incredible. It's miraculous. With each part of the body doing its part, the human physical body grows towards wholeness. And Lord, we know that you've designed the church to function the same way. We're not all eyes and ears and hands and feet. We're all different. And you mean for us to be different so that we can contribute to the body's wholeness. And we pray, Father, that you would use us in one another's lives, that our community would reflect the fullness and wholeness of Jesus, both here when we gather and as we scatter to different parts of the North Shore. We thank you, Jesus, that you descended from heaven to earth and you beat sin and death and the devil, and that you've been raised to the highest place, and now you give good gifts to your church. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for how you equip us to serve one another. And Lord, you see all of the excuses that we have, the things that keep us on the sidelines. And I pray that you would speak to each of our excuses, and that you give us courage, that you would empower us so that your body here might flourish. God, we look to you, we love you, and we want to serve one another well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.